This is the word of the Lord found in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 8, reading on through to verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servants said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And he answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. I was really... didn't know what I was going to preach this morning, to tell you the truth, and there were many subjects on my mind, and that usually causes me to be concerned, because if there are two or more subjects on my mind, I know that some of them, and maybe all of them, are not of the Lord. And this was on my mind, and then Brother Clifford stood up and spoke about how we need to have our eyes open to God working here in our lives and in the world around us. And that was such a confirmation to me, because this was one of the texts that was on my mind, and it's so good to hear something in the songs or in the introduction that kind of lets you know this is the way, walk ye in it. So we have the text here. Let me just set it for you historically, the history leading up to this. Of course, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then man fell by the choice of Adam. We had the world getting more violent and corrupt, and the flood came. And after the flood, men began to overspread the earth, and they built the Tower of Babel. God confounded their languages, and they overspread the earth. Then we had the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where God gave a promise that in their seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that seed is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and from him came 12 sons and one daughter, and that was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And Israel's sons sold one of their brothers, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt out of jealousy. God providentially lifted Joseph up to be the ruler of Egypt, and he preserved not only Egypt, but his own family in the time of great famine. And so the family of Israel moved down into Egypt, and there became a great nation. And in fear, the Egyptians enslaved them, and they remained in slavery for a long time. In the fullness of time, when God said he would do it, he sent forth Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they came forth on the night of the first Passover, which is significant because our Lord Jesus Christ died on the night of Passover. But the children of Israel came out of Egypt on Passover, and God led them across the Red Sea, and he caused bitter waters to become sweet, and he fed them with manna, and he led them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses regarding the governing of the nation and how he was to be worshipped. And they built the tabernacle, and they anointed the priests, and they adorned them. And they encamped there about a year, and then God led them forth by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to the promised land. And when they got to the promised land, they would not go into it because of unbelief. So God, in chastisement, being displeased with them, caused them to wander for 40 years until all the men of war in Israel died. And then he brought the second generation of men of war, plus the women, to the land of Canaan again. Moses died before they entered in, and Joshua became the leader of Israel. God parted the waters of the Jordan River, and Joshua and the children of Israel went into Canaan and took the land over the next several years. After they went to their inheritance, they had a time of peace, and they saw God's promises fulfilled. Yet the next generation that arose knew not the works of God. And they began to serve idols round about, and God would give them part of the land into the hand of their enemies until they would cry out in repentance, and then God would send a leader called a judge to lead them back to freedom, prosperity, and the worship of the true and living God. And there were many judges, Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Shamgar and Tola, Jair, Abdon, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. You've heard of some of these judges. The last judge was Samuel, a good man, a good judge. But in his days, the children of Israel cried out for a king. God gave them King Saul, who started out as a good king and then departed from the ways of God. God took the kingdom from Saul and his house and gave it to a man after his own heart named David. David unified Israel, won many victories. His son Solomon followed him. Solomon saw the peak of power and prosperity of Israel, and he built the temple of God. So they no longer worshipped in just the tabernacle. They had a temple in the city of David, which was Jerusalem. And as they worshipped, they grew prosperous. But then Solomon, in his old age, began to turn away from God. Said his many wives, he had 700 of them, turned his heart away from God, and he began to serve idols. So God told him that in mercy he was going to leave one of the tribes of Israel with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam would reign over the tribe of Judah out of the nation, with the capital of Jerusalem. And 10 of the tribes went with Solomon's servant called Jeroboam. And they had several capitals, but eventually built the capital city known as Samaria. For a while, Tirzah was their capital. I think for a while, Shechem. But they built the city of Samaria, and that became the capital of the northern portion of Israel. And the kings of Judah down in the south at Jerusalem, some of them were good, some of them were bad, up and down, weak and strong. But the kings of Israel were all bad. They set up the worship of two golden calves, and they brought in the worship of Baal. And so God in mercy sent them some prophets. One of the most famous of the prophets was Elijah, who came in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And then following Elijah, after he went back to God into heaven, was his student, one that was to follow him, named Elisha. And that's who we're reading about here. So we're in the period of the divided kingdom, Judah to the south with its capital in Jerusalem, Israel to the north with its capital in Samaria. And though they have turned so much from God, there's still people in Israel that believe and will try to worship as best they can the true and living God. And God is still showing them mercy. He's still in keeping them intact as a kingdom, and he's still sending his word through people such as this prophet, Elisha. And Elisha's word comes to the king of Israel at this time, who's not a good king. He's like the other kings of Israel. But he's sending him word, and when the king of Israel listens to the word of Elisha, it's keeping his army and his nation intact. So here we come to our text. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." So the king of Syria was plotting to conquer Israel or defeat it, and he was strategically placing his camp. Verse 9, "And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice." So Elisha was sending word to the king saying, you shouldn't pass with your forces in this direction or that direction because the Syrian army is located there. You better choose another place. And the king of Israel did not implicitly trust Elisha because he didn't serve God. But he would at least send a scout to the camp of the Syrians and find out where they were. And lo and behold, it came back and Elisha was telling the truth. And so he changed his plan so that he could avoid a disadvantageous conflict. And it says he saved himself not once nor twice. It means at least three or more times the king of Israel avoided a catastrophe by listening to the word of God as given by the prophet Elisha. Verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." So the king of Syria is getting frustrated. You know, it costs a lot of money to keep an army out in the field, trying to keep recruitments and trying to keep deserters from dissolving your army. And he's out there, and over again, he doesn't catch the king of Israel in a way he can win a decisive victory. And he's thinking, I've got to have a spy somewhere that's getting word out where we are and what our plans are. And so finally he's frustrated and he's in his court of advisors and he says, somebody tell me who's spying on me. And one of his servants says, nobody's spying on you, king. Says, there's a prophet in Israel named Elisha. And he's telling the king of Israel the words you say in your bedroom. That is, your most secret plans are not secret because this prophet is telling all of your thoughts and plans and tactics to the king of Israel. Well, of course, this makes the king of Syria mad. And verse 13, "And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about." So the king of Syria does his reconnaissance, sends forth his spies, finds out where Elisha is. Elisha's in the city of Dothan. Israel has a Dothan as well. And he's there with a servant that helps him out, probably draws his water and cuts his wood and helps him do the things that he needs to do. And the king of Syria sends his horses and chariots to arrest Elisha. And they are surrounding the city. There's not a way that Elisha has to escape this particular configuration that the king of Syria has put around them. And verse 15 says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servants said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, put yourself for a minute in the place of this servant of Elisha's. You go and you know that Elisha has been helping the king of Israel. You know that the king of Syria and the armies of Syria would have no love for this prophet who keeps enabling Israel to elude their attack. And you get up and you look around, and no matter which direction you see from the city, you're surrounded by the enemy. Sometimes life can get to seem to be that way. As we look about us, we look at the way things are going in the nation. We look at the way things may be going with our own finances or our own health, our own relationships, our own career. We can look about us sometimes and see that seems like opposition is just around us. And that's the way that this young servant was seeing. He saw that they were surrounded by the enemy. And he went to Elisha and said, "Alas." That's an expression of sorrow. "Alas, my master, how shall we do? How shall we act? What steps do we need to take? How is there anything at all? Are we just going to be captured? Are we going to be killed?" So he's given this expression, and then Elisha makes a strange statement. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." The prophet here is unafraid. He's unafraid because he has seen in his life the power of God. He has seen in his life God taking action in the lives of men and women and in this nation. He's unafraid because he knows God's power is greater than the power of the king of Syria or the king of Israel or both kings put together or any power in heaven and earth. God is the one that reigns, and Elisha knows that. And his message to the servant is, don't be afraid. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." You know, from the servant's point of view, this must not have been very comforting at first. He's looking at the horses and chariots, and he knows that those that are in the household of Elisha are not that great. Probably knows that even the whole city of Dothan is not able to withstand this force that is arrayed against them because they've got it surrounded. So this statement is difficult for him to process. Don't be afraid. You're telling me not to be afraid. You're telling me that we've got more on our side than are on their side. How can I do that? How can I just adjust my emotions on the basis of this word? Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Now, let me ask a question. Were these horses and chariots of fire there before the young man's eyes were opened? Yes. That's why Elisha said what he said. Was this young man any safer after his eyes were opened than he was before his eyes were opened? No. He was defended by the forces sent by God from the enemies that he perceived, even before he saw it. So Elisha was not praying, "Lord, save this young man and save me." Elisha already knew of the salvation that God had sent. He was praying that this young man would have an additional salvation. Not salvation from the Syrian army, but the salvation from fear. And there is the purpose of the gospel. What is it that saves us from our age-old enemy of sin and death? What is it that surrounds us with the very fire of God's might and righteousness? What is it that saves all of God's children from death unto life everlasting in Christ Jesus? It is Christ Jesus. That's what enables them to believe. That's what gives unto them everlasting life. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And I give unto them," he's speaking of his sheep, "and I give unto them everlasting life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." How does salvation unto eternal life come about? Here's how it happens. God the Father chooses a people in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Where do we prove that scripturally? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "According as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Of him, that is of God, are we in Christ Jesus, who is unto us made righteousness, redemption, righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. So that is according as it is written, "Let him that glory, glory in the Lord." How are you in Christ Jesus? God puts you there. When did he do that? Before creation. God chose a number of people as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, a number that no man can number, and he chose them in Christ Jesus. Not as a method of salvation. He chose those people in the person of Jesus Christ. How does God do that? I don't know, but he does it. Then God the Son came to earth as a human being, calling himself the Son of Man, feeling what we feel, suffering what we suffer. And many times they tried to kill him, and he would just pass by, for his hour was not yet come. But when his hour was come, he suffered himself to be taken of wicked hands and arrested and sent on an unjust trial and then to be crucified. And he hung there in the light of the day from 9 o'clock to 12, and there was mocked by men who said, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe thee." They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They gave him vinegar to drink. They mocked him. He spoke to the thief words of comfort, "Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." But then the darkness fell, and a transaction took place between God and the Son of Man, where Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he paid for the sins of this people that God had chosen in him. And he paid and paid until the payment was complete, and he said, "It is finished." And he commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, and then he gave up the ghost. So those that God the Father chose, God the Son redeemed. And when he said, "It is finished," everlasting life had been purchased. That's not the end of the story. This great blessing has to be transmitted to you. And God the Spirit does that. God the Spirit comes into the heart of every child of God that Jesus Christ redeemed, and he comes in without asking permission. Many people think that you can reject the Lord Jesus Christ or accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has to obey whatever decision you make. I want you to know that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Just as we cannot tell the wind to stop or start or go a different direction, neither can we tell the Spirit of God that we will not be born again. He comes in as a work of new creation, and he commands a person to be born again. And it makes their lives sadder, because they realize then that they're a sinner. They mourn over their sin. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Their what God the Father, whom God the Father chose, God the Son redeemed, and God the Holy Spirit regenerated and caused to be quickened of His Spirit. And they're born again. Being born again, they have that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have that mourning over sin. And they come to realize that their own works, no matter how righteous men may perceive them to be, or no matter how well-intended, they know it's not sufficient. They know that they don't deserve the blessings of God, but rather the wrath of God. And then some of them, who have already been saved from their sin and from death, because of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, they are now saved from sin and death and saved unto life everlasting. They are safe from death and sin. I'm not talking about physical death. We do that. I'm talking about that everlasting separation, everlasting destruction from the presence of God. God's children are safe from that. And yet still, they know that their righteousness is not sufficient. They try and labor, and they're heavy laden, and they find that their righteousness falls short of the glory of God. And then comes the gospel. And the gospel message says, don't be afraid. Those that are with us are more than those that be against us. The grace of Jesus Christ is greater than the depths of your sin. The life of Jesus Christ swallows up death in victory. And so the purpose of the gospel is not to save anybody from death and sin unto heaven and glory. That's the purpose of the cross. The preaching of the cross is to say, don't be afraid. Jesus Christ has won the war. That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received double of the Lord's hand for all her sins. It's a message of comfort that's in the gospel. And yet, even the gospel relies on the supernatural power of God, no matter how clearly preached, no matter how scripturally based. You know what needs to happen for somebody not only to be saved from their sin and from the death that results from sin, but somebody to be saved from fear and darkness? You know what they need to have? They need for their eyes to be open. They need to be able... God has given them His Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit's faith. So there's the faith there. But, you know, sometimes, as the Lord said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Many times our eyes are not open. And that was the situation with this servant of Elisha's. He said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And when God blessed him with open eyes, he could see not only the horses and chariots of the Syrian army, he saw horses and chariots of fire defending him from the Syrian army. By the presence of the Holy Spirit, I don't have to let you know and preach to you that you're a sinner. I don't have to preach to you that you're worthy of everlasting condemnation and the lake of fire. I'm worthy of that. You're worthy of that. I don't have to teach you that. Something inside of you lets you know that. But I'd like to connect with something else inside of you, the Spirit of God that's causing you to feel shame or pain or hurt over your sin. I would like to let you know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ redeemed you from your sin, and that your eyes may be open so that you can see where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That is, grace swallows up your sin. The grace of Jesus Christ on the cross removed your transgressions away from you as far as the east is from the west. And now the things that you do are not to try to earn yourself a home in heaven, but rather the things you do in service to the Lord Jesus Christ are to be done here in obedience to Him while you live on the earth, to thank God and love God for the love that He's shown to you. That's the purpose. And I would that we would pray for one another for just what Brother Clifford has mentioned and what I'm trying to preach. Pray, God, open our eyes that we may see. Open the eyes of my brothers and sisters that they may see. Open the eyes of those that we come in contact with, Lord, that they may see. See what? See themselves delivered from sin by the righteous, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not the end of the story. And this young man can see there are more that are with him than are with them. You know, that is the case even when we think about children of God being born again and those that are in heaven now. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, you're familiar with verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Look at that statement. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Some governments rise and fall. Rome was once a great republic, and the republic fell and it became an empire. And the empire fell and it became a wasteland for a long time. You find that once there was a great empire that Napoleon had conquered all of Europe nearly. Only Britain and Russia stood, and yet his empire fell and passed away. You find other great empires, governments that increase and then they decrease. They rise and they fall. I have serious concerns about the government we now live under. It has been such a well-founded one, established by many men who believed in the Word of God and its wisdom. But that seems to be changing to its detriment. I don't know if this government will continue to increase or if it is already decreasing and will further decrease. It depends on how close the people and the government adhere to God's Word. That is the source of strength. But I do know of one government whose increase is never failing. Of the increase of his peace and of his government there shall be no end. And that's the kingdom of God. Because you see, as people are conceived and then they're born, and then they're born again of the Holy Spirit, they come into that ability to enjoy the kingdom of God. And then as they die and are physically buried and their spirit goes home to God, they're in the presence of God worshiping Him perfectly in spirit until the day of the resurrection, when their bodies will be glorified and spirit, soul, and body, they'll be worshiping God. And here's the point. That group of people worshiping God in spirit and truth never declines. Yeah, churches may get big and churches may get small and churches may close here on earth, but the children of God that are born in of His Spirit and then die and go to be with Him, that number never decreases. Of the increase of His government and of His peace, there shall be no end. Because we've got brothers and sisters that are on the other side of death, and yet they're still our brothers and sisters right here. There's an old hymn that says, "Come, let us join our friends above who have obtained the prize, and on the eagle wings of love to joy celestial rise. Let all the saints terrestrial sing with those to glory gone, for all the children of our King in heaven and earth are one. One family we dwell in Him, one church above, beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death." That's the way that we are now. And then the song ends. And it says, "Part of the host have crossed the flood. It says, one army of the living God. To his command we bow. Part of the host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now. That's the way it is with God's children. Part of them have crossed the flood. Many of God's children, our brothers and sisters, have died, and they've gone on to be with God. Part of the host are crossing now. That's you and I. We're not dead yet, but we're headed there. I mean, let's just be honest about it. We're headed toward death. Is that a frightful thing? Well, naturally speaking, yes. But part of the host have crossed the flood into the real promised land. And part of it, that is us, we're crossing now. We're headed there. What's the point of the gospel? What's the point of the worship? In order to show our gratitude and love toward God and love toward our fellow man until God calls us home. Whether he returns or calls us home, here in the love of Christ we'll stand. And that's a good thing. Now, more with them, more with us than there be with them. And his eyes are opened. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Well, Samaria was the capital of Israel. And it came to pass, when they were coming to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now, they're not an enemy surrounding Elisha. They're in the capital of Israel, surrounded by their enemies. The surrounding has switched places here. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? You know, many times when God gives you a victory here in life, many times we can be like this king. Or like James and John. This king is here and the enemies march right into his city where he's got them surrounded. He's probably got every one of them under the spear and the bow right now. And it'd be an easy matter to kill off these Syrians. And so he's saying to Elisha, since Elisha led them in there, my father, can I smite them? Can I kill them? He's just excited about that. It reminds me of James and John. One time the Lord Jesus Christ was coming through Samaria, and there was a city that wouldn't receive him. There was a village that wouldn't receive him. And James and John said, Lord, wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven, as Elijah did, consume this village? And the Lord said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For I am not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There's a tendency in us, and it's part of our flesh, that when God gives us a victory, and there's our enemy, and he's in a bad shape, we want to rejoice. We want to stomp on our enemy while he's down. We want to kick him. We want to celebrate the fact. And do you know the book, the scripture, even in the book of Proverbs, tells us not to do that. When the Lord is punishing our enemies, it is not for us to rejoice in it, because the scripture says the Lord may just stop punishing them. As a matter of fact, the way the scripture tells us is that we are to feed our enemy and give drink to them, that we may heap coals of fire upon their heads. The proper way is not to rejoice and say, can I kill them? Can I smite them? That's what the king was asking. And here's Elijah's answer. And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Elisha said, look, if you'd capture these, if they were your prisoners of war, you wouldn't kill them. You'd hold them prisoner, maybe trade them for other prisoners. You'd treat them well as your prisoners of war. Treat these guys the same way. So he says, give them something to eat and drink before you send them back to Syria. And verse 23 says, and he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So the king listened again to Elisha. He fed them, he gave them something to drink, and he prepared to send them home. There's a lot of lessons in here for us. When our enemy is down, that's not the time to kick him and treat him bad. It's the time to thank God and do what we can in kindness. When it seems that we are very few, it's time to remember the truth of what Elisha showed this young man. There be more with us than be against us. And when it comes time that we're in fear, let's remember this word, fear not. Fear not. Ask God to open our eyes that we may see His provision for us, His protection over us, His salvation He's given to us, His great glory that He's prepared for us. And then, when we're able to see that clearly, we can fear not, because there's victory in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, dear God, for this time of worship among loved ones. Thank You for those that are watching online. Father, it's a time of great fear, with sickness and enmity and so much turmoil, Lord, in many nations, including this one. Father, bless Thy children wheresoever they may be. Let Your gospel, Lord, have free course. Reach the ears of Your children to let them know that there are more with them than be against them. Father, help us to rest in the fact that of Your peace and of Your government there shall always be increase. There shall be no decrease of Your dominion, O Lord. We thank You, Father, for loving us. Help us to love others. Help us, dear God, to follow Your Holy Spirit, to have Your divine wisdom, and to walk in it. Forgive us our sins, dear Father. There are many. There are so many times we've fallen short. Help us to forgive those that have trespassed against us. Dear God, let us come unto our Savior that we might find rest unto our souls. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.